and lessons that Jesus took his disciples through to train them and prepare them for his departure and their great ministry of reaching the world for Jesus. And we're doing it chronologically, so we'll bounce back and forth between the various Gospels. But this morning, we're up to John chapter 9, where the disciples reveal that they had a basic belief that a lot of people have, that karma is a real thing, if you will. Of course, we know it isn't. Neither is luck. So, Brother Howard, could you read John 9, 1 through 7, and then we'll pray and get started.
And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed and came seeing.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we continue studying your word together. Please guide us in your truth and just continue to work in our hearts as we understand the things that you were trying to teach your disciples, Lord. As your disciples, may we also learn these great lessons that we might be more effective servants for thee. So we give you the class. May you be glorified in that we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we can see, the disciples had a misunderstanding about, again, this is a kind of the world's thing, isn't it? That people are born with deformities or whatever because of some sort of generational problems, and that is not in the scriptures, is it? And so they asked Jesus this question, who sinned that this man was born blind? Is it because he sinned or is it because his parents sinned? And Jesus, of course, said neither one. That, remember, last Sunday night, or two Sunday nights ago, Moses said, Lord, I can't speak well. And God said, well, who made man's mouth? I knew you couldn't speak well before I asked you to go to Egypt and rescue my people. That's not a surprise to me because I made you. And how many people try to complain to God about how he made them? And the Bible says we should never do that. Amen. Romans 9:20. Let's look at that quickly. Brent, could you read that for us? God here explaining that he is sovereign and that we don't have a place to complain about how he chose to make us.
Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest to his God? Shall the thing fall say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made it thus?
He's using the analogy of a potter with clay, which he often did in the scriptures. And he's saying, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why have you made me this way? Why hast thou made me thus? And, of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is no. We should not argue with God about how he chose to make us. And Jesus says, this was all that God might get the glory so that I could heal him of his blindness on this day. God had that all planned out. And the disciples learned, hopefully, a great lesson that God makes no mistakes, but that God is sovereign, amen, that God chooses when people are born with defects. It's not a surprise to him, is it? And this was very important that they learned this lesson, that God is sovereign. So thoughts or questions there about the John passage on the blind man and the disciples' question? At least they asked the question, right? I mean, they were very confused, but at least they asked. And got an answer, and hopefully an understanding. Then let's go to Luke 11, where the disciples now, they're starting to grow, they're starting to learn, and they realize that the ministry of Jesus is kind of winding down, if you will. And so they're starting to come to Christ and ask him to teach them things. And here in Luke 11, Claire, could you read 1 to 13 for us?
And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give them, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
So Jesus answers their question first with what we call the model prayer, which many people know, but he's not telling us to use vain repetitions, as we know, because he's already taught us not to in Matthew 6. But then to truly teach us about prayer, which they ask, teach us to pray, he tells this parable. Probably the key word in this parable is the word importunity, which, what does that mean? Based on the parable, what do you think importunity means? Anybody? I'm glad I asked. Yes?
Never give up.
Never give up. Good. That's exactly what he's teaching. Don't stop praying. God may not answer immediately for many reasons. God is sovereign. God wants us to pray and spend more time with him. And oftentimes, we need things withheld to keep us praying, right? Because we're very selfish and self-centered. And you know, if God was just a vending machine and we just say, God, I need this, and every time we did, he just threw it down, we wouldn't pray, would we? We wouldn't spend time with him. We would take him for granted. And many other reasons, but he is explaining that a father on earth is good to his own children. If they ask their father for something, he's not going to give them something that will hurt them or something evil. And he's saying, surely your heavenly Father, who's good and righteous and holy, will only be good to his children. So very great lesson on prayer using this parable of the friend in need. But remember, it's in response to the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen? Teach us to pray. So thoughts or questions about this passage here in Luke 11? Yes, Beth. Most people use the one in Matthew, true. But we as Bible believers don't use any of them because we're commanded not to use vain repetition. So he did not say, I want you to pray these exact words. He's saying, I want you to pray with these ingredients. And so it's up to us to look at this model prayer and understand what's in it and make sure that that is part of our prayer life. But he is definitely not telling us to pray those exact words over and over again, which a lot of people obviously do. Maybe I didn't understand your question.
No, it was just that all it was another two versions of the Our Father. Simply because I wasn't Catholic.
Right.
And then there are other churches that use a different version. The Thine is the kingdom, power, and give us our trespasses as we forgive them.
Yep, that's the Matthew 6 version. That's what most people use. So it's in the Bible multiple times. Most people use the Matthew version. People that recite it, if you will, in church as a group. But never are we commanded to do that. Matter of fact, we're forbidden from doing that. That prayer is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's spending time with Him, having a conversation with Him. It's not meant to be rote whatever, you know, over and over saying the same words. Jesus made that very clear, didn't He? We can look at the verse in Matthew 6 since we're talking about it. Let's go over there. And so He gives us the model prayer in verses 9 and down through verse 13, which is the one that most people use in Matthew 6. But before He gave us that, verse 7, He says, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." So He's saying it's a heathen practice to repeat the same thing over and over again. And that we as children of God aren't to do that. But we do have a responsibility to go through 9 to 13 to make sure that we understand what is contained in that model prayer. And that that is part of our prayer life. Amen? And there's a lot in there. There's forgiving others. There's asking for our daily needs. There's worshiping God. Hallowed be thy name. There's looking forward to His return, thy kingdom come, and so forth. So make sure that those ingredients are part of our prayer life, but not that we just repeat the exact words over and over again. That was good. Good question. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes, Jackie?
Sorry, I'm not
a rabbit
child. Uh-oh. But just with what Betty was saying about the, you know, the Our Father, and I just remember when you've been to confession and then the priest would say to you, your penance is to say, you know, 6 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. And it's just very sad to think that that's used as a punishment, you know, or a payment.
A payment, yep.
Which is just so warped, you know, to what God's intention was for that prayer. It's just very sad.
Man cannot pay for sin, except to go to hell forever. Yes.
My question is just about the Luke 11 verse. You said it was a parable. Is that because of the non-specific? No, it says a general friend of mine. Is that how you view?
Are you saying is it? Are you saying that you think that it might be an actual event?
No, it's no. I'm agreeing with you that it's a parable.
Okay.
I know that sometimes the definition of a parable or some of the features of a parable are that you don't have any specific names mentioned. You know, there might have been just a general word with no specifics.
True.
Is that how you...
Yeah, that's one of the ways you can tell a parable from an actual event. Because the classic example is in Luke 16, the Lazarus and the rich man, and this is another little bit of a rabbit trail, but that's okay. That was kind of a small rabbit. This is a jackrabbit, but that's all right. Anyway, in Luke 16, most of us know the story, not the parable, of the Lazarus and the rich man, right? It's the only time when He tells a story, we'll call it that, where He uses a name. Never in any of the other 50 parables, which, by the way, we looked at recently as a group, does He ever use an actual name. So that's one of the ways we know it's not a parable. But you got to understand that people who that believe in soul sleep, for example, they want that to be a parable because it teaches that soul sleep isn't a real thing. Soul sleep, the definition of soul sleep is people who teach that when you die physically, even as a Christian, you basically are asleep in the grave waiting for the final resurrection. That you are not conscious after you physically die, like we believe, to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Luke 16 clearly teaches that the Lazarus and the rich man were immediately conscious somewhere else. right after physical death, right? So they want that to be a parable because it destroys their teaching on soul sleep. But it can't be a parable. The second reason why it can't be a parable is parables use things on earth that we understand as humans and can relate to teach us some sort of a spiritual lesson, right? Things like planting seeds in the ground or a friend asking for a loaf of bread for a friend. Things that we can relate to, or family. Luke 16 isn't using anything earthly that we can relate to teach us a spiritual lesson. It's actually teaching us something that happened. Because if it is a parable, what is the earthly thing it's using? One man going to torment, one man going to Abraham's bosom. What is it using? You see what I mean? Parables always consistently use things on earth that man can relate to teach us a further spiritual lesson. So that's the second reason why Luke 16 story can't be a parable. But this one is obviously a parable. There's no names used, but he's also using general terms, like he talked about a friend, and then the lesson about importunity. So does that kind of answer, Brent? Okay. Any other questions or rabbit trails about Luke 11? All right, let's move on to Luke 12, where he is, remember, we're looking at it from the perspective of the disciples. And he is, and down in verse 35, he is teaching them, sometimes through parables, about discipleship. And this is another one of those cases. So, Philip, could you read 35 to 40? So he's teaching us about his servants, right? And we are his servants. His disciples are his servants. But he wants his servants to have their loins girded and their lights burning. Amen? So what do you think that means? First of all, the loins girded. What does that mean? I know that's old Bible time teaching. But does anybody know what loins girded means? Yep, Kyle? Yeah, well, of course, they mostly wore robes back then. But when they went to work, physically up there.
Is it ready to fight? Ready to
fight? No, it actually meant that they would take the robe and they would lift it up and either tie it off or use a belt or whatever so that it wasn't cumbersome for their legs when they were out physically working. So they would gird their loins so that they could do some physical work. Whatever that might be, dig a hole, build a house, whatever. And so what's he trying to teach his disciples and us about the loins girded is he wants us to serve. Amen. He wants us to work. And we just saw in John 9, work for the night is coming when no man can work. So we're to work for Jesus. We're to have our loins girded. And then our lights burning. What does that mean? Well, way back in Matthew 5, he said, you're the light of the world, right? So we're to be that shining light for Jesus. And even the disciples are to be a shining light for the Lord, which they, of course, fulfilled. We see it in the book of Acts. But he is teaching us that true followers of Jesus are going to gird their loins, get to work, while simultaneously shining for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your light so shine before men. Amen. Matthew 5:16. So we are to have our loins girded and our lights burning. And then he tells a bit of a parable about people waiting for their Lord. So we're also to be watching. We're to be waiting. We're to be expecting Jesus and living our lives accordingly. Knowing that at any time, as he says here in verse 40, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So we're to be expecting the return of Jesus while working and shining for Christ. More preparations for the disciples. So thoughts or questions about the faithful servants? They're in Luke 12. All right, in Luke 14, he goes further in his definition of discipleship. So, Roy, could you read 25 to 33 of Luke 14? So some pretty intense definitions of discipleship in this passage. He's speaking primarily to the people that were following him. Remember, there were more than just the 12 apostles. There were a lot of disciples following Jesus. And giving us the cost, if you will, of true discipleship. And telling us to count the cost. If we want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, we need to step back and count that there will be a cost involved if we choose to give our all to Christ and be a true follower of Christ. There will be a cost. There will be some things we have to give up and some decisions we'll have to make. And that is the point he's trying to get across, that we are to love God more than anything else. We're to be willing to forsake everything else for his sake. And again, that we should be willing to count the cost or take up his cross, which is talking about dying to self, and be a true follower, and to plan ahead that there's going to be a great cost involved to be a true disciple of Jesus. So it's a very intense, heavy passage, this Luke 14, about discipleship. But again, remember, we're looking at it from the perspective of the disciples, primarily the 12. Jesus is telling them up front, gentlemen, there's a cost involved in following me, being a true follower. And you guys need to make sure you count that cost. Most of them, as we know, based on church history, some of them in the Bible did die a martyr's death. So they were willing to go all the way for Jesus, amen, and literally die for Christ. But we should be the same. We should have that same attitude. So thoughts or questions about the cost of true discipleship? All right, from there we go to Luke 17. Where again the disciples ask Jesus for a lesson. So we saw in Luke 11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And here in Luke 17, down in verse 5, they say, increase our faith. So they're realizing we've got a lot to learn here, Lord. So teach us to pray and increase our faith. And Jesus answers that request with a parable. So Mark, could you read 5 to 10 for us of Luke 17?
And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked out by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him, by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready, Reuben, for I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye have when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that. It was our duty to do.
I love this passage because it's so contrary to what so many Christians want, isn't it? Increase our faith so we can go out there and move mountains and do amazing things. And then Jesus tells a parable about doing our duty and obeying his commandments. He says, if you guys want to increase your faith, then obey the word of God and don't expect a pat on the back for it, right? That's what he's saying. He said, if a person has a servant and he's been out working all day in the fields, which is what he's hired to do, and when he comes in and he finishes, the master doesn't say, oh, you poor servant, let me feed you. No, he says, hey, go make my dinner. I know you've been working all day, but that's what I hired you for. That's your job. So what is Jesus trying to get across to us when he says, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've done that which was our duty to do. What do you think he's trying to teach us there? Remember, the question was increase our faith. So how can we increase our faith?
Could it mean that he's speaking of the world when you're in the field plan, and he's been busy in the world but upholding his good example for the Lord of glory to the Lord. And when he comes in, he needs to read the Bible and then refresh himself like food to the body.
Okay. What else? Increase our faith. Do your duty. Yes?
Do your job and take your eyes off yourself.
Right. What he's teaching us is faith is action. Just like love is action, faith is too. You read Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith. By faith that somebody did this. By faith somebody did this. By faith they did this. Faith is when we step out and trust God and do things, right? He's saying, if you guys want more faith, then you step out and you obey all of my commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. And if you will do that, your faith will increase because you will grow. You will grow as a Christian. And it's not about moving mountains, is what he's teaching. It's not about doing all these amazing, miraculous things. It's about obedience, which we wouldn't expect that to be the answer, would we? But it is. We are his servants. He's the master. Yes, we're to work hard in the field all day. And when we're done, keep serving, keep working, keep obeying. Don't go out and work in the field all day and say, okay, Lord, I need a pat on the back now because I'm amazing. I just did all this for you. God's not going to give us a pat on the back because that's what we were supposed to do. He saved us to do that. He saved us to serve him, which we just saw in the previous one as well. We're to be his faithful servants. We're to gird up our loins and get to work. He says, you guys want to increase your faith? Work. Serve me. Obey me. And your faith will grow. Not the answer they were expecting, though, is it? It's probably a good place to stop because next week will be the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And that might take us a little while. So any thoughts or questions up to this point? As Jesus continues preparing his disciples. Yes, Kyle?
It's also like similar to Ephesians 3:9, talking about creation by grace and faith. And then verse 10 is talking about how we create unto good works.
That's right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's right after the great passage on our salvation being by grace through faith. He says, now that I've saved you, I've made you one of my, I've worked in your life, you're my workmanship, that you might serve me unto good works. I saved you to serve me, in other words. If that wasn't the case, then why not just take us to heaven? Because we're going either way, right? It's done. We're sealed. We're safe in Christ. So why leave us here to fight this world, to fight the devil, fight the flesh for years and years? Well, because we have a job to do. Amen? And we heard about Jesus because somebody told us. We're supposed to tell others. We're supposed to serve the Lord. Any other thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? You can see them moving past the halfway point and getting now toward the second half of his ministry as they are slowly getting prepared for their ministry.